You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's word.
So, I got a couple scenarios for you. I'm going to lay them out, and I want you to tell me what's the common denominator between both scenarios, okay? Scenario number one, you've got a friend who's about to get married, and he comes to you, and he's talking with you, and he says, you know, I was just talking with my fiance, and she said, you know, I'm really excited about getting married. I can't wait to spend the rest of our lives together. I love you, and I know that you are the one. Here's the thing. When we get married, would it be okay if I keep living with my roommates? I kind of like hanging out with them. Scenario number one. Scenario number two. You're watching a golf game, and it's like, it's the championship. It's the Masters. It's the big one. And it's come down to these two guys after three days of them going back and forth. And finally, it's coming down to the 18th hole. And one of the golfers, to win the big prize, has to sink a 30-foot putt. And you watch, and as he's getting ready to hit that ball, you look, and you can see in the background, his caddy is sitting there with his iPhone taking a selfie. Now, what do those two scenarios have in common? Self, right? Self. There's a little bit of self going on. How about this? Half-hearted, right? Someone says, "Oh, I'm gonna marry you. I'm gonna give you my whole life. I want to spend the rest of my life with you." But would it be cool if I kept living with my girlfriends? I'm supposed to be here for you. I'm your right hand man. I'm here to give you the club. But when you're about to sink the most important shot of your life, I'm worried about social media. Friends, one of the most dangerous things that can happen in our lives, if we're not careful, is that we can live half-hearted. One of the most destructive things that takes place in the lives of Christians is when they forget why we're here. When we forget what God has called us to be. When we forget that God is not satisfied with a part of us, He wants the whole thing. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be taking a look at a book that talks about this very specifically. We're going to be exploring the book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. And in this amazing book from Malachi, we read about God's desire for His people not to give Him their second best, but to give them everything. We're going to take a look at what is the danger when our devotion is only half-hearted. What does it mean to be fully sold out for the kingdom of God? So I want to encourage you to pull out your Bibles this morning. We're going to be walking through the text of Scripture together. If you don't have a Bible or you can't pull one up on your phone, look at the seat rack there in front of you. Go ahead and pull out a Bible. And we're going to be looking this morning at Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. If you're looking at one of those Bibles from the seat racks, you'll see we're on page 1019. This is the word of God. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. As we begin to look at this book and as we unpack it beginning this morning, this is what we're going to see. That God wants us to trust in His sovereign love and respond with faithful lives. Would you say that with me? God wants us to trust in His sovereign love and respond with faithful lives. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you now and we acknowledge right up front that sometimes we can be half-hearted. In fact, God, there are probably people sitting here right now who are half-heartedly listening to the sermon. Lord, we ask you to forgive us. Help us to be on point. Lord, we pray that your presence would be here so powerfully that it cannot be ignored. Lord, work in our hearts and show us what it means to be wholly devoted to you. We pray you would do these things for the glory of God, our Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. So God wants us to trust in his sovereign love and respond with faithful lives. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be unpacking this book of Malachi. And as we do each week, we're going to be taking a look at how this scripture diagnoses something very dangerous to the Christian life. So the first section of each sermon, we'll be looking at the diagnosis of something dangerous. And the second part is what it looks like to live devoted. We're going to begin by taking a look at an introduction to this amazing book. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 kind of sets the stage for everything that we're going to be doing. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, these are just a few words, but they are about some very important things. It introduces the book for us. So let's get a little bit of context for the whole book of Malachi this morning. Let's get a little bit of understanding about where it comes from and why it was written and why it's here in Scripture for us. First thing we want to take a look at when you look at any book is the author. If you take a look inside the first one, you see that the Bible talks about, the verse one talks about this guy named Malachi. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, Malachi, interestingly enough, can be a proper name, but it also can just mean my messenger or my angel. It can also be a title. It's pretty interesting because some people throughout church history, like John Calvin, for instance, a guy that a lot of us here like, wrote, you know, a book, a commentary on every single book of the Bible besides the book of Revelation. John Calvin actually thought that maybe this word Malachi here wasn't a proper name, but was a title for Ezekiel. Ezekiel and this prophecy would have been close to the same time. Personally, I don't buy it. I mean, when I read this book, I see that the work of someone who's there, and it seems to me that God's trying to say, there's this guy, I chose out this guy named Messenger to be my messenger. But here's what's really important to see as we consider the question of authorship, beginning our study of this book. You know what? In Scripture, the focus is never really on the messenger, is it? The focus is on the message. The focus isn't on Malachi. The focus is on the God who inspired Malachi to speak into the life of Israel at an important time. And that leads us to the next question. The question of why is God having Malachi speak to Israel? And I think to understand that, you've got to take a look at the history of Israel. Because the meaning and the purpose of this book of Malachi means so much more. You get so much more out of it when you understand that this is a word that's being given to a group of people that God has been dealing with and interacting with for hundreds and hundreds of years. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and you see God reach out to a man named Abraham and call Abraham out of a land of idolatry. But then Abraham had children, and the story of Israel as a nation really picks up here in 1500 BC. We read in the book of Exodus about the nation of Israel. It grew from one man, Abraham, into this entire nation. And it was a nation that was in slavery, a nation that was enslaved by the most powerful empire of the day, the Egyptian Empire. And they were forced into forced labor. And for 400 years, Israel was enslaved to Egypt. And what we read about is that the God of grace who called Abraham out of idolatry intervenes on behalf of this nation of Israel. And the God who called Abraham out of idolatry calls Israel out of slavery. And this God of amazing love and amazing grace, he reaches out to Israel, and without them having to lift a single sword, without them having to fight a single battle, God brings them out of slavery in Egypt and sets them free. Then he leads them across a desert, and without them having to pack any food. Imagine going on a road trip across the desert on foot with a million people, and you don't have to pack any food. The God of the universe, every morning pours out manna for those people to eat and to consume. So for 40 and then 80 years as they cross this desert, God watches over and protects the nation of Israel and leads them across the desert. And then that leads to the next major phase of Israel's history as a nation, into the period of the judges and the kings. God brought Israel across this great desert and into the promised land. And that happened around 1400 BC. And he brought Israel into the promised land and led them through a season where they were led by judges and then eventually by kings. We see something happen that's fairly similar to there that happens in the story of Egypt. We see the story of this group of people, this nation, who's been graciously, lovingly brought into a promised land, repeat this crazy pattern again and again and again. It goes like this. God blesses. They stray. God judges. They repent. God blesses. And that cycle is repeated again and again throughout the book of Judges. And we see this gracious God reaching out to a stubborn people who refuse to live lives of obedience to him. And that's the story of Judges. And then in the story of the kings, we see God raise up King David. And God makes an incredible promise. He says, through King David, I'm gonna bring someone who will rule over the entire earth and will rule. His rule will never have an end. God makes these beautiful promises to Israel. And then through David's son, Solomon, they build this temple. And God comes down and he fills the temple and dwells with the people of Israel. And we see this gracious, loving God reaching out to Israel saying, I have good purposes for you. I want to do good things in and through you. But then we see Israel respond the very same way that they did in the era of the judges. The same way they did as they walked across the desert with complaining. Israel ignores the love and the grace of God and they stray. And we see that just within a few short generations of these promises to David and the temple being rebuilt, that Israel is straying off into disobedience and falling away from God. And so God sends prophets during this era. And the prophets reach out and they say, Israel, turn back to God. Give God your whole heart. Israel, turn back to God and turn away from your idols. I've been reading in my personal devotions through the prophet Jeremiah. And can I tell you something? It's stinking depressing. I mean, it really is. You read about this guy who just word after word for decade after decade, he pleads with the people of Israel and they continue to ignore God to the point where in 722 BC, Israel, which is at this point divided into two different nations, the upper 12 tribes and the lower two tribes, the upper 10 tribes are decimated in 722 by Assyria. And so God sends the prophets to Judah and says, Judah, you saw what happened to Israel. You don't want that to happen to you. And he pleads with them not to. And yet Israel, Judah, continues to rebel. And so that leads us to the next major era in the history of Israel, which is the era of exile. In 586 BC, the great Babylonian army sweeps into Israel. They pour through Jerusalem. They tear down the walls of the great temple, which God, his very glory had dwelt in, is torn down brick from brick. The best and the brightest of Israel are led off in slavery to the city of Babylon, and everybody else is left either to die or to fend for themselves, and Israel is no more. And yet, in the 70 years of those exile, there were some who maintained the hope. In fact, it's amazing because right along with all the stories and the promises of judgment that you read about in prophets like Isaiah and prophets like Jeremiah, there's this other promise that's being woven right into it. And it's this, after I've disciplined you, Israel, after I've led you into exile, in the prophet Jeremiah we read, I'm going to restore you back to the promised land. And though I pour out judgment upon you, it's for the purpose of purifying you so that I can bring you back in again. And again, we see the love and the grace and the goodness of God poured out upon Israel. And in spite of their sinfulness, God brings them back. And that happens around the era of 445 BC, about 70 years after the exile into Babylon. Israel is brought back into the promised land again. After all their sin and punishment, God now restores them out of his loving mercy and grace. God allows them to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And if you're reading your Old Testament, you can read about all of that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And you see this amazing restoration. The walls are up again. The temple's been rebuilt again. It's like everything is going to be renewed, and maybe even the great king who God's promised us is going to be instituted again on the throne. And that's where Israel is when God sends Malachi. They're in the place where they've been restored to the promised land, where the temple has been rebuilt. And yet, after all these lessons, after all these encounters with God's love and mercy and grace, in just a few short years after being restored from exile, this is where Israel is. The temple has been rebuilt, but ritualism has replaced genuine righteousness. Ritualism is thinking that going through the motions is enough. How many of you think going through the motions is enough? Is going through the motions ever enough for God? It's never enough to come in and mouth the songs, guys. It's never enough to check off the checklist. God's always looking deeply in our hearts. And Israel has allowed ritualism to replace true, genuine, heartfelt righteousness. We see in the prophecies of Malachi that the priests and the people are failing to live faithfully before the Lord. It starts with the spiritual leaders. It trickles down throughout the entire nation. But right along with this, we see the God of love and mercy and grace is at work still. And he's made a great promise to Israel. Because Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, the last word of prophecy given to Israel before Jesus came, Malachi puts an exclamation point at the end of a very important concept. And it's this: we fall away. We fall short. If the answer was, just try a little harder, if the answer was, you know, if you say sorry this time, now you're going to, this is going to be the time when you don't need grace anymore. Guess what? Then we'd all be in a lot of trouble. Because Malachi, of all the prophets, underscores for us something that's critically important. That all you have to do is take a look back at the history of this nation, Israel, and you'll learn something. That the people of God, no matter how much love, no matter how much mercy, no matter how much grace God shows, that the people of God always are going to fall short. They're always going to fail. That we are never on our own going to be able to offer to God a righteousness and a holiness of which he is worthy. In other words, what Malachi underscores for us, and it caps the whole story of the Old Testament, is this: that we need a Savior. We need someone who can do it for us, because we cannot do it on our own. And Malachi underscores this, and then, as we will see, it ends with one of the greatest promises of Scripture. The promise is that a Savior will come. Isn't that good news? I don't know about you, man. That excites me. Woo! God is good. God is good. That's what we're going to see as we go through. That's why God wrote this. This book is an oracle. We read in verse 1 that it's the oracle of the word of the Lord that was given to Malachi. Oracle means a burden. So I want to encourage you, Peace Church, embrace this burden. Embrace this word that God has as we hear from the Lord, as we understand what he has to say to us. Now, let's continue moving forward. As I said, each week we're going to look at this structure that pervades the book of Malachi. In fact, the book of Malachi is really a series of six different, you could call them disputations, where God is speaking to Israel, and it's almost like a courtroom. God is bringing a word of correction to them, and then Israel denies it, and then God speaks again and helps them understand things. Each week, we're going to look at the diagnosis of the danger that we face spiritually through half-hearted living. And then we're going to look at what it means to live devoted. So this week, as we look at the danger that Israel faces in verses 2 through 5, this is what we're going to see: that God's people are blind to his sovereign love, so they've come to believe that obedience is optional. When we come to a place and we can look at our lives and we're like, you know, I'm really treating obedience like it's an optional, you can always trace it back to the heart. And what you're going to find is that in your heart, you've ceased to really be someone who's responding to the amazing love of God. Let's take a look at how God confronts this with Israel. First of all, in verse 2, everybody look at verse 2. It begins here with this important phrase: I have loved you. Everyone say, I have loved you. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yesterday I had a chance, we had a few people gathered here for some training, and we were kind of shooting the breeze with a few different people beforehand, and I was speaking with someone, and somehow we got on the subject of weddings and funny things that have happened at weddings, and this person says, well, me and my husband were just at a wedding, and at this wedding, the preacher went to say the name of the couple, And when he raised his hands and introduced the couple to say the name of the couple, he named them both with the last name of the wife instead of the husband. And she said, you know, there was kind of chuckling across the room, and everybody kind of thought it was funny. And she said, but the irony was it was probably pretty correct. You know, someone's wearing the pants in that home. Anyway. And so she tells that story. And I told the story of my very first wedding. And my very first wedding was actually for Jen's brother. And I remember, I mean, it was like, this is the first deal. I'm in my young 20s. I want to do a good job. And so, you know, I've been working and we're going through this wedding. And literally every single part was perfect. Everything had gone just right. And then we get to the very end. And I go to introduce the couple. And I say, and I raise my hands and I say, what God has joined together, let no man celebrate. And you know what the funny thing is? I had no idea I had done it. I mean, literally, no idea. In fact, when they came up to me afterwards and said, "Did you realize you said it?" I didn't say that. I didn't believe them until they proved it by having an audio recording of it. And I'm like, okay, well, I guess I did say it. You know, it's funny, all kinds of stuff can take place in a wedding. I've seen people faint. I've seen people be inappropriate. I've seen all kinds of stuff. But there's almost always, in fact, I would say there's always at least one thing that happens at a wedding. You got two people, and they say, I pledge myself to you, for better, for worse, in sickness and health, in good times and in bad times, until death do us part. Friends, the God of the universe is speaking to Israel, and he says to them, I have loved you. You can't understand that simply as an emotion. When God says, I have loved you, this is an appeal to God's covenant commitment to Israel. The marriage covenant is really just an earthly reflection of God's divine covenanting with his people. Scripture tells us that in Ephesians chapter 5. And so what God is saying to Israel is, I've got an until we die kind of love for you. Only here's the thing. Does God ever die? No. In other words, God's saying, I've got an eternal love for you. It's a love that cannot be stopped. In fact, I won't get into all the grammar of it, but the grammar for the word love that's being used here indicates that it is an action that has been fully completed with future implications that never stop. So in other words, God's saying, from eternity, I have loved you. And that love will not shift. That love will not change. And then look at Israel's response. Here's where you get a sense of how the rest of the book is going to go. God says, I've loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how? How have you loved us? Kind of like, you know, show me the money. Or, you know, what have you done for me lately? And you look, you hear this response, and especially, hopefully you get the point, after I just went through that timeline of history, can you think of any more stupid thing to say than, God, how have you loved me? Really? God, how? And yet that's exactly what Israel says, which helps us understand, again, the heartbeat of half-hearted devotion. The heartbeat of it is an unawareness of the love of God. A coldness to the love of God. And that's where Israel is in this terrible place. So God says to Israel, you need to understand my love for you. You need to regain a perspective on the love that I have for you. And so God, in three different ways throughout the text, helps Israel grasp the love that he has for them again. Let's look at what those three things are. The first thing that God does is God calls Israel to remember. Would you say that with me? God calls Israel to remember. Now, I'll be honest with you. You look at verses 2, 3, and 4, and there's some stuff here that to us it's not as readily understandable as it would have been to Israel. We're going to have to unpack it just a little bit. Look at what God does. The first thing he wants to do to demonstrate to Israel that he loves them is he points them back to their history. He wants them to understand where they came from. And the Lord says, I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us? The Lord replies back, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved you, but Esau I have hated. Now, if you're like me, you kind of go, whoa, what do you mean God doesn't hate anybody? For us to understand, another way to translate those two worlds would be, I chose Jacob, I didn't choose Esau. And what God is doing is he's pointing Israel back to the origins of where they came from. And he's helping Israel understand something. Did I choose you because you were the best and the brightest? Did I choose you because you stood a head taller than everybody else? Did I choose you because you had so much potential? And the answer to all those questions is no. I chose you because I love you, right? That's what makes you worthy. It's not who you are. That's not, I don't love you because you're worthy. You're worthy because I love you. God wants Israel to understand it. So he points all the way back to the origins of Israel. And so you got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 25, okay? That's what the Lord is referring to here. And he's referring to two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And in fact, Jacob, does anybody remember what Jacob's name became later on? Israel. So he's literally pointing them back to the origins, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what, you know, hundreds of years beforehand to their father, Jacob. And here's the deal. We read in Genesis chapter 25 that in while they were still in the womb, and so these are twin brothers, while they were still in their mother's womb, the Lord said, I'm going to bless Jacob. Jacob's going to be the one that I choose through which I bring my blessings to the world. Now, what made that so stunning is that Jacob was not the firstborn. And in those ancient times, the firstborn son was the one upon whom you would pour all your blessings. The firstborn son was the one upon whom you'd pour all your love and your affection. And generally speaking, when a firstborn son was born, he was the one who was going to carry on the father's name. And yet, what the Lord says is against all those odds, I'm not going to choose the one that everybody else would choose. I'm going to choose Jacob. I'm going to pour out my blessing upon him. So what the Lord is saying to Israel is, you want to know how much I love you? Look, I chose you. I'm the one who chose you. You didn't choose me, and I didn't choose you because you stood a foot taller than everybody else. I chose you because I chose you. Now, I don't know about you, but I there are mysteries in the Bible that I come up against, and I just say, okay, God, if that's how you want to do things, I trust you. This is one of those mysteries. I come up against the mystery of God's sovereignty. And sometimes I want to say, Lord, why would you choose me? Why would you make me part of your family? Why would you call me out to be a son and to serve you? And the answer to that question is, because he's God and I'm not. So the first thing God wants to remind Israel is that God is the one who chose them. You look back at their origins. But then God goes on and he says, I don't want you to just look at your history. I want you to look at your future. So the second thing God does is God gives Israel a guarantee. Would you say that with me? God gives Israel a guarantee. Now, what's so fascinating is you see quickly God changes from language about Jacob and Esau to language about Israel and Edom. Edom and Israel were actually the nations that descended from Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau, so they had children that grew into two totally different nations. Now, what you need to understand about this, the context right here, is at this point, Israel is weak and ineffective. Israel has been off in exile. They've lost everything, and they've come back. And Edom, on the other hand, has fortified cities. They're big, they're mighty, they're great. And so by any measuring stick, Israel looks at itself as the weaker partner. And yet what God says is this. Look at this in verse 3. He says, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Again, what the Lord is saying is, just as I chose Jacob hundreds of years ago, even though he was a younger brother, Israel, I'm going to pour out my blessings on you and not on Edom, even though you look like you're weak right now. And what's fascinating is we can look back archaeologically and historically, and we can discover that in this very time period, moving forward over the next few decades, Edom went from being a powerful nation with great cities to being a wasteland. It was completely displaced, and God raised up Israel. So the Lord says to Israel, look at your history, look at your future. You're going to know that I'm a God who loves, and my love cannot be removed by your present circumstances. Last thing God does, God gives Israel a reason to worship. Say that with me, would you? God gives Israel a reason to worship. God gives Israel a reason to worship. That's the last verse that we're going to look at. Your own eyes shall see this, And you shall say, great is the Lord. Everyone say, great is the Lord. Great is the Lord beyond the boundary of Israel. In this context, in this world, at this time, nations had their own private deities. And most people who lived in the ancient world assumed that when you went to a new nation, you figured out who are the deities that we got to sacrifice to in this new place. And you'd sacrifice to those deities to make them happy so that your life would be happy. And you'd go to different places, and people each had their own gods, and you'd just figure out how to get on those gods' good sides. And yet what God is saying is, that's not how it works for me. God is the God of the universe. God is the God of all people. And friends, you need to hear something right now this morning, that God's plans go beyond here and now. God's plans go beyond the borders. God's plans went beyond the borders of Israel and out into the nations. God's plans went beyond the borders of space and time. And God's plans exceeded to even here and now today. Amen? Friends, God's plans go beyond the boundaries of your prayer closet. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that God, when you fall before him in prayer and you ask God to move in your lives, that he's going to do more beyond the bounds of your prayer closet? He's going to do something in your marriage. He's going to do something out beyond the bounds of your family. He's going to do something through your family. He's going to do something out beyond the bounds of Peace Church. His plans aren't just for us here and now. His plans are for Middleville and for Caledonia and for Freeport and for Hastings and for Wayland and for Philip. You get the point? God's plans are big. And friends, when we get to see the God of the universe work and do what only he can do, the only response is worship. God, we proclaim, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Now that's the danger of losing sight of God's love is that we begin to treat obedience as optional. How do we live fully devoted lives? How do we move from living in danger and living half-heartedly to living devoted lives? And it's really simple. We need to trust in God's sovereign love and respond with faithful lives. Would you say that with me? Trust in God's sovereign love and respond with faithful lives. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Let me ask you a question. I want you to do something. You're going to have to share what I'm asking you to think about with your neighbor real quick. I want you real quick, just for a second, I want you to think, what is something that can destroy a marriage relationship? What's something that can destroy a church community? What is something that can destroy a whole country? What's something that's capable of infecting and invading relationships and bringing division? If you were to think, what's one of the most important things that can invade and destroy relationships? What do you think it is? Right now, think about it. Say it to someone next to you. Go ahead. You can talk out loud. Huh? I'm sure there's a lot of stuff, good stuff being shared. Sorry if you're on your own. You know, have someone next to you to share with. How about this? Distrust. Anybody say that? Raise your hand if you said lack of trust, distrust. You know what? It's amazing. I've seen marriages make it through unbelievable struggles and circumstances. I've seen people go through betrayal and God restore it. I've seen churches go through horrific things and difficulties, and I've seen God restore them. But I tell you, the one thing that is like a poison gas that can enter in and color everything, it's distrust. What happens in a relationship when one person doesn't trust the other person? And sometimes it's because there's a problem and it needs to be addressed, but if distrust is not addressed, then over time it poisons everything. And everything is seen through the lens of distrust. And friends, I think that's true in our relationships. I think it's true in the Bible. Why do you think that the very first thing, if you go back to Genesis 3 and you see Satan tempt Eve, why do you think the very first thing that Satan tried to do with Eve was get her to stop trusting the Lord? Because if he could get her to stop trusting the Lord, then she would doubt the Lord's love and she would treat obedience as optional. Now, trust and distrust, I think, very often springs from forgetfulness. I think we often come to a place of distrust because we forget something about another person. We forget their character. We forget their goodness. Now, sometimes distrust comes because some untrustworthy things are happening, right? That might happen. But sometimes you might have had this happen in a relationship, in a friendship. You haven't talked with someone for a while, or you haven't interacted with them for a while, and you haven't been around them for a while, and you've forgotten some of the really good times that you've had together. You've forgotten the way that they demonstrated their character again and again and again. But over time, you get to this point of forgetting, and something happens, and suddenly the seeds of distrust begin getting sown in your heart. And what does that do? It brings division in that friendship. But forgetfulness is what brings it to pass. And we see that's the constant struggle of Israel. If you want to trace Israel's betrayal of the Lord and of his covenant, it comes down to this issue of trust. If you want to know why they lost trust because they forgot just how good God was. I have loved you, says the Lord. How? Says Israel. Again, has to be one of the stupidest questions ever asked in the history of the world. I have loved you. I've loved you. I loved you. I loved you, says the Lord. I've loved you. I've loved you. I've loved you. I've loved you. Be honest with me. Do you ever find yourself saying, how? Maybe you're not willing to articulate it that starkly, but you find yourself in a circumstance. And friends, I'm going to tell you something. When you find yourself in a place where faith is lacking, or you find yourself in a place of bitterness, or you find yourself in a place where obedience has become optional, or you find yourself, fill in the blank, when you find yourself drifting, when you find yourself living with half-hearted devotion, whether we know it or not, we're asking the question, how? How have you loved me? In other words, we've forgotten his love. And brothers and sisters, it's in that very moment when we need to remember the answer to the question. How have you loved me? Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, writes John in 1 John 3. In other words, think about the amazing love of God, that we should be called the children of God. And how have we been made the children of God? Has it been anything we've done? No. No, at our best, we're half-hearted creatures. How have we been made children of God? Friends, we got to go back and we got to see that the God of the universe gave his only son so that we might be made sons and daughters. That's where it starts. That's where the process of restoration starts. We go back to the cross again. That's why we come here every Sunday, friends. That's why we have to renew our covenant love for our Father every single week, because we got to come back into this place again and again, and we have to remember how. How has he loved us? He's loved us in the gospel, in the good news that he who was without sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness. We might become the son. We might become the daughters of God. And this is where fully devoted living is renewed. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for the incredible promise of your gospel. Lord, we're just beginning. We're just beginning to unfold and unpack all that you have for us in this series. We ask in Jesus' name that you give us open hearts, Lord. Help us to be able to diagnose areas where we're living half-heartedly before you. And Lord, help us to give our whole selves to you. Lord, we thank you that Jesus has done that for us on our behalf, and that the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts so that we might have the life of Christ. So Lord, this week, give us the mind of Christ in all that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.